as we look at this. Again, Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank and praise you that by your Spirit you have given us this book, that as we open it up, you speak to us and you tell us about your Son. And we thank you that in him we find all we need, all we could possibly want and more. And we pray now that as we read a bit more and then as we look together at what you tell us about him, please would you assure us of that. Help us to trust him and love him and follow him. And we ask in his name. Amen. So Luke 22, verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you still sleeping?" he said to ask them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." To err is human, to forgive divine. I don't know if you've heard that phrase before from Alexander Pope. To err is human, to get things wrong, to mess things up is human. Or the way we might put it today, as we realise we've got something wrong again, fallen into the same old sin, perhaps, "I'm only human. What do you expect?" And when you look around the world and you watch the news and you focus on other people's lives, and then when we gaze in on our own lives, you can see why people might think that, mightn't you? Why they might think being human and being sinful go completely hand in hand. And then we look at Jesus and we have to think again. And one of the glories of the Bible, one of the many things that flow from the fact it really is God's word, a word from him, the word from him, is the way it just fits together so beautifully. I wonder whether you got a sense of that in our three readings this evening, these three temptation stories. So first one, Adam and Eve, everything going for them in this beautiful garden, setting the direction of the whole human race to follow by caving in the face of temptation. Put their will above God's, bringing judgment on themselves and all their descendants to follow. That was our first story. The second, about Jesus, the one who steps into human history midway through. God the Son, come as a human being to begin again, like us in every way, we're told. So fully God and fully human. Not giving in to temptation. Do you notice? Not in the comfort of a garden, but a hostile wilderness. And then 2-3 years later, this passage we've just read, the same Jesus on the Mount of Olives in another garden, this time the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the ultimate temptation to avoid the immediate horror of the thing that he's come to do, to pay the price for the sins of people like you and me. Wonderfully, so wonderfully, choosing to put God's will above his own. "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done," Jesus prays. And there's such beautiful symmetry and contrast in those stories, isn't there? Another clue, this is not just a human book we're looking at. It is God's book about God's plan, centered on God's Son stepping into human history to get things right where people like you and me get them wrong, so that in him people like you and me might be right in God's eyes instead. Christ's sinlessness is our focus this evening. Three things for us to see this evening. First, the fact of it, the fact that he really was sinless. Second, the wonder of it, how it is such an extraordinary thing. And third, the importance of it, why Jesus being sinless is such good news for people like you and me. So first, the fact of Christ's sinlessness. It really is the case that the Lord Jesus never, ever sinned. It is John 8. We're on the handout now. What he said about himself. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? And it's quite something to say that to your enemies, isn't it? You've got to be pretty sure of yourself before you invite your enemies to start pointing out your sins. It's one of the things that so frustrated those who wanted to put him to death at his trial. Mark's account of Jesus' trial, Mark 14, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. And it's even more impressive, isn't it, when your integrity is just so great that even people who are prepared to cut all kinds of legal corners to pin something on you just can't do that. When they can't even come up with a convincing lie about you getting something wrong. So Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, can say of him some years later in his first letter, quoting Isaiah 53, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And that is remarkable, isn't it? It wasn't just what he did that was right. That would be remarkable enough. It's what he said as well. Every word he said was right. Think about you and me. All those unguarded comments we make, the things we say in private, the things we've spoken, even this last week, that we are so grateful nobody was around to hear. Jesus, none of those. Extraordinary. John, one of his other closest followers, perhaps the closest follower he had, almost certainly the one known as the disciple Jesus loved, would agree. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, he writes in 1 John 3. And in him is no sin. Now who knows better than anybody how imperfect you and I are? It's the people who are closest to us, isn't it? You know, give us a few minutes with someone close to you. Give them permission to tell the truth. And it wouldn't be very long, would it, before those facades we build up around ourselves would start to crumble in on themselves. But not in Jesus' case. The closer you got to Jesus, the more you just saw his sheer moral perfection. Of course, the danger is that we think of that, Jesus being sinless, and even if we'd never say it, a little bit of us is thinking he must have been rather dull, mustn't he? As if sinlessness is a boring thing. You know, someone with the interesting bits removed. But now, as I hope we're seeing in this series where we're focusing in on him, that's not the picture of Jesus that we get in the Bible at all. There is nothing bland or anemic about Jesus. He is just bursting with life and love and goodness. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist preacher in London, a man who had such love for Jesus and a fantastic way with words. He was wonderfully used by God. I love how he puts it. He notices how people who have no time for the Bible at all and are prepared to joke about things like heaven and hell, they don't want to take those sorts of things seriously at all, suddenly find themselves so often completely bowled over by the character of the Lord Jesus. They find themselves so drawn to him because of just how good he is. He compares Jesus, Spurgeon does, to a snow-white mountain in the Alps that just towers above all the other peaks all around. Way above all the other so-called good people we can think of, people who give their fortunes to charity, who give their lives to serve in slums. Even the most devout religious people are nothing compared to Christ, Spurgeon says. He is altogether lovely. No one like him. He really was sinless, and it's a very glorious thing. Second, it's a wonderful thing as well. Jesus' sinlessness is just a wonderful, extraordinary thing. I hope we realise that. My guess is that deep down, many of us do. So as life goes on and as God's Spirit shines the torch beam of his word around our life, gradually picking out every last corner in the cellar of our lives, we become so aware, don't we, of just how utterly riddled with sin we really are. Even the best things that we do were spoiled by sin, and the thought that that never ever happened with Jesus, not even once, is quite extraordinary, isn't it? But hang on, some of us might think. I mean, it's not that remarkable. Of course Jesus didn't sin. He couldn't sin. He's God. And God doesn't sin. So Deuteronomy 32, talking of the Lord, he is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he, as the one whose very being defines what is right and wrong. His law, his perfect law, flows from his own character. It's not just that God doesn't sin, it's that he really can't. James says, James 1, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Nor does he tempt anyone. So Jesus, who, as well as now being fully human, has always been fully God. Well, if he doesn't sin, what's the big deal, we might think? Of course he didn't. And to some extent, that's true, as one person with two natures, fully human and fully God. Sinning as a human being would have meant him sinning as one who was God too, which can never happen. And yet we must never think, well, of course, as if that means somehow temptation had about as much impact on Jesus as proverbial water off a duck's back. Because the question is, how did he manage not to sin? How did he resist temptation? Not by retreating into the security of being God, but by facing it as a human being, like you and I are meant to, relying on exactly the same resources as we're given to resist temptation too. To revisit an illustration from a couple of weeks ago, think again of the cross-channel swimmer who makes it safely, swims safely from Dover to Calais. And they tell a friend what they've done. So, says the friend, of course you made it safely there. You had a boat with you all the way. You were never going to drown. And it completely misses the point, doesn't it? Well, having the boat there with them meant, of course, they were never going to drown. It wasn't the boat that got them from Dover to Calais. They did it in their own strength. Or think of a student who gets perfect marks in a maths exam, one of those maths exams where you're allowed to take a calculator in. Do you remember the relief of those exams where you had your calculator with you, that kind of electronic comfort blanket in the exam? And they get perfect marks. Well, I should hope so, says their slightly unimpressed parent. You had a calculator with you. Not realising that though they had the calculator there on the desk, they never touched it the whole time. They did the whole thing in their own minds. And it's a bit like that with Jesus. As God, of course, he was never going to sin. But just as the swimmer and the student deserve all the credit in the world for doing those things on their own, so does Jesus for living without sin as a human being, relying only on the things that we are meant to rely on too. And there are differences between us and Jesus, of course. As children of Adam, you, me, everyone who's ever lived since Adam, we begin our lives, don't we, with our human natures already warped and twisted by sin, prone to all kinds of horrible sins in all sorts of horrible ways. It's not just temptation from out there that pushes us into sin. It's something in here, inside us too. Jesus is different. Does he have a fully human nature? Yes, he does. Is he fallen? Not at all. No, in him God makes a fresh start for humankind. It's why the virgin birth is just so important. Jesus is not just another fallen descendant of Adam. In him, God makes this fresh beginning. He breaks in gloriously and begins again. Jesus is not so much like you and me after the fall. He's like Adam before the fall. So to you and me, sin is like a drug, isn't it? To someone who's already completely addicted to that substance. We see it and something inside us leaps at it. For Jesus, the temptation was an external thing. We might think, well, that was, it means it was easy for him, doesn't it? Well, how did unfallen Adam and Eve get on? In all the beauty and the comfort, the provision of the Garden of Eden, surrounded by trees heaving with fruit on every side that they were free to eat from. Just the one tree God said don't eat from. Well, you don't want to trust God, says Satan. You don't want to worry about doing what God says. He doesn't really want the best for you. Eat the fruit from that tree, he said not to eat from. Go on, do it. And with that, they fall, and with them in them, we fall too. But Jesus doesn't. Even though Satan really pulls out all the stops on Jesus. So Satan, think about it, he gets you or me to sin. That brings dishonour on God's name, doesn't it? But does it mean God's plan of salvation comes crashing down? Not at all. But if Satan gets Jesus to sin, just once, the whole thing is over. And so no wonder people have observed there seemed to be demons everywhere when Jesus was around. All hell summoned to come and take up arms against God become man. And yet wonderfully, cradle to grave, he still stands. Adam and Eve, and after them, people like you and I, often all Satan has to do is just turn up the dial of temptation just a little bit, doesn't he? And we go caving into sin. You know, one slightly careless comment from someone we think should have known better, bitterness kicks in. One glance at the TV guide and the comfort of a sofa when it's time for church. One image of a scantily clad person, and we cave into sin. Jesus, do you get a sense of this in our readings? Satan, he turns the dial right up, all the way. So Luke chapter 4, 40 days non-stop, he's tempting Jesus in the desert. Absolutely no comfortable garden, that at all. The opposite. A hostile wilderness. Jesus so weak from lack of food. It's risky business trusting God, says Satan. Don't you think it'd be best to test him? Make sure you really are who he says you are. Go on, turn those stones into bread. You are hungry after all. Or jump off the temple. Go on, see if he really is looking out for you. Suffering, the cross, before glory. You don't want that, says Satan. Worship me, I'll give you glory straight away. And Jesus doesn't cave in. When the devil had finished all this tempting, we're told at the end of that episode, he left him until an opportune time, which is an ominous way, isn't it, for that account to end. That sense of Satan, he backs off, but not very far and not for long. He's hovering, he's circling, he's looking for a way to bring Jesus down. And you think what Jesus endured during his life, the poverty and the exhaustion and the false accusations and the death threats and the sheer stupidity and foolishness of his disciples, and Peter, one of his very best friends, trying to tell him the cross is a crazy idea, he should forget about it completely. All these pressures that would bring out sin in people like you and me like that. And Jesus faced them all without falling even once. Until finally we reach Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, in Luke 22. If you've got it open there, just look at it again. Jesus, verse 44, so distressed, the sweat is pouring off him. So alone, his three closest disciples fast asleep. No idea what he's going through. If through his life He'd been growing in his awareness of this thing that he'd come to do, the price that he'd come to pay for people like you and me. Now with that just less than a day away, it's so clear. He sees it so clearly. This cup he refers to, the cup of God's anger that is just completely brim full. It's overflowing with God's anger at the sin of people like you and me. Every instinct in Jesus recoiling from drinking it. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, he prays. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And then the next day at the cross, as he's being crucified, we read of these bystanders standing around, the kind of people for whom he'd come to die, jeering at him. He saved others, they say. If he really is who he says, come down, save yourself. Fine, I will. You and I would have said in that moment, forget it, you're on your own. Jesus doesn't. You wake up the morning after a huge storm. I still remember doing this in 1987. After that big 1987 storm, waking up and looking out of my bedroom window and taking ages to work out why it was so much brighter than it normally was at that time of day. And then realising it's because one of the three huge oak trees just the other side of the fence from my parents' garden had fallen over in the night. Thankfully, it had fallen the other way, not onto the house, which was an enormous relief. It was a scene replicated all across the country that morning. And you look at trees after a storm like that, don't you? And you see the ones that are still standing, and you see the ones that have fallen. Which have felt the greatest force of the storm? And our initial instinct is, well, it's the ones that have fallen over. That's why they're on the ground. And then we think about it and we realise it's actually, it's the other way around. The ones that fell over, once they're down, that's it. The struggle's over for them. The ones who carried on standing felt the whole thing. And we picture humanity in the face of sin and temptation's onslaught. Every single one of us fallen, lying like wrecks. As we've caved into temptation. And wonderfully, just one human being still standing, right at the end. The only one who's felt the full force of sin and temptation, Jesus himself. Even at the cross, he stands. And that makes you want to praise him. Especially when we realise how important it is. But that was the case, our third point, the importance of Christ's sinlessness. When we realise just one little sin, just one careless thought, one muttered word, would have meant there could be no salvation for people like you and me. He couldn't have been our saviour at all. So it's a huge theme in the Old Testament. It's such a constant emphasis that when God's people came and offered sacrifices for their sins, animal sacrifices, they had to be perfect animals. They had to be blemish free. Well, even more so, the great sacrifice they all pointed forwards to. Verses from Hebrews 9, they're on the handout. The blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He had to be without sin to pay the price for people like you and me. And he was. And then second, Jesus' experience of temptation means he really does understand what it's like for us when we face temptation too. And he really can give us the help he knows we need when we do. Again, glorious verses from Hebrews. We've looked at them before in this series. They're so good. I'm pretty sure we're going to look at them again before the series is out, if I'm honest. I don't know, are you ever tempted to think, you're facing temptation and you think no one understands how hard this is? No one on earth. Certainly no one in heaven. We're tempted to think, if we turn to heaven for help in that moment when we're locked in sin and we're feeling temptation, all we're going to find in heaven is disappointment and frustration and anger. A voice saying, how could you do that again? Well, listen to these words again. For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like them, like us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, a couple of chapters on, Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You know what we find on the throne of heaven when we cry to heaven for help in those moments of temptation? The one on the throne of heaven looks on us with sympathy. I get it, he says. I know what that's like, I remember. I know just what you need. So there we are, caught in sin. Think ahead to something this next week, because it will happen. We'll catch ourselves sinning again. What do we do in the light of what we've looked at this evening? Our evil is exposed. Well, here's one thing. Why not think in that moment? Jesus never did this thing I've just done. Never did this. And praise him for that. And then second, why not remember? He gets this. He understands completely the situation I'm in right now. He knows exactly what help I need to get back on my feet and stand in the middle of this. And no one is more willing to give me that help than he is. No one understands us better than Jesus. No one is more able to help us than him. And no one is more willing to do that either. Let's pray and thank him for that. We praise you, Lord Jesus, Son of God, that you were made like us in every way, but without sin. We praise you that where we have fallen and fall every day, you never fail. That you faced the full force of sin and temptation and stayed standing the entire time. Please help us to get more of a sense of your sheer glorious goodness and perfection. A more sense of a sense of just how wonderful it is that you were like that, fighting that temptation as a human being, as we were meant to. And we thank you that you did that for us. We thank you that that means you can be the sacrifice we so desperately need for our sins. And we thank you that that means you understand us better than anybody. Please press in on our hearts what a wonderful thing it is that on the throne of heaven, there you are, sympathising with us even in our temptations, knowing exactly what we need, and so willing to give that help as we look to you. And so when we find ourselves caught in sin this week, on beyond that as well. Please would our first instinct be to praise you as we remember your perfection. How well you understand us, and how ready you are to give us what we need. We pray in your name. Amen.